Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And if there's ever a passage that helps to convince us that God has brought you into the kingdom and that he keeps you in the kingdom by his grace and by his grace alone, it's this one. It's this one, as well as the preceding verses in Romans 8 that speak of our election, that speak of our predestination and God's ordaining all of heaven and earth, literally, that you might be saved and ordained it before the foundation of the world. So hear the word of our Lord as I read it from Romans 8, starting in verse 31 from the New King James. This is the word of our God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to him in prayer as we examine this portion of God's word. Our Father, we pray that you help us to worship through these inspired words, that we would humble ourselves as we submit to it, and by your Spirit in us, illuminate us to understand, conform our wills to obey, and transform our minds to give you glory. And so prepare us well to receive this blessing today by your Spirit and in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So if you've reached this point in the book of Romans and you followed along with us through Romans 1 through 8, you've been taken at this point through the entire gospel. Really, there's not much more that Paul has to lay out to explain the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. It started in Romans 1 and 2, describing to you your condition as an enemy of God, your hopelessness as an enemy of God, who suppressed the truth of God and your unrighteousness. And Paul makes sure that both Jew and Gentile in the congregation understand that fact. It applies to both of them. Gentiles who had no knowledge of the law, and Jews who had the knowledge of the law, but didn't come to repentance when the law was given, that they might come to repentance, they might be humbled. And then he brings you to the point where Paul says, the righteousness of God was displayed to you, and God justified you freely through the redemption that came in Christ. That's Romans 3:24. When God, with a love that exceeds any human love, took a sinner while you were yet a sinner and then demonstrated Christ's love to you. When Christ died for the ungodly, was the words of Romans 5:8. So that even in the depth of your sin, grace abounds towards sinners. In fact, the upshot of Paul's words is that the worse a sinner you were, the more God's grace abounded toward you. He's made known as an even greater redeemer, the more hopeless your previous condition had been. And then in chapter 6, he takes you to the point where God gives the spirit of adoption, the newness of life that empowers you to no longer be a slave to sin, but to be set free, and to be set free to bear fruit, to holiness, to everlasting life, to be his workmanship, as the book of Ephesians calls you, giving you then a new relationship to the law. That new life made it so that the law no longer has dominion over you, Romans 6, but that you serve God not out of a dead letter, meaning not out of words written on stone tablets, but you serve out of the grace at work in you through the Holy Spirit. That's the fundamental change that happened in the law when Paul talks about you're not under law but under grace. Your relationship to the law changed because it's out of gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done rather than earning before God what he might do. You became, as Paul says in Romans 7:4, dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And that new relationship, that new marriage that the law gave you, gives you power to serve in newness of life by God's grace. Even though, as chapter 7 labors to make you understand, you're still living in a body of flesh, leaving you at war with what Paul talks about as the old man, the carnal man who's sold under sin, leaving you justified before God, but Paul says at the same time still wretched. Romans 7:24, wretched and living in bodies of death. Even so, making you to know that Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of your sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh by fulfilling what the law required of you, everything that the law required of you. He lived a sinless life in that same flesh that you live in, so that the holiness that Jesus Christ demonstrated by the Spirit could dwell in the flesh. And think about that as what salvation means. It is the life-giving Spirit is united to the flesh. It was first united to the flesh in Jesus Christ, and then it's united to the flesh in Christ's people as he gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit dwelling in you. And so that having you brought to that point in the gospel, Paul says, this is what God has done. This is what he has decreed to call you into glory. Before you were born, before mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, God foreknew you and he predestined you to grow up into sons, to grow up into the exact images, in fact, of his only begotten son, so that the life you live now, even that wretched, that carnal life that's sold under sin, with death still working through your body, you live by the Spirit. Because this present moment in your life means walking by the Spirit while you battle in your flesh and in your mind, being subject to sin as well as subject to the curse of the world that still remains, which he calls that futility that all creation is subject to. Even this present moment, he says, was foreknown. Even this present moment was predestined by the God who called you into glory. He says about you in verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. So up to this point, Paul's presented to you the gospel and your present life in the context of two things, if you're following your outline. Paul's put your present life in the context of God's eternal purpose for you, to give you all things that a son is entitled to. That was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, to give you peace with your Father, to eternal life with him and the riches of the inheritance of his glory, and Jesus' undefeatable work on your behalf. God's purpose for you and Jesus' work on your behalf that brought about that purpose. And so when you examine what the Lord has brought you to, as you read through Romans 1 through 8, he's moved heaven and earth to bring you into the kingdom, into his family, that he might have worshipers like his Son, that the eternal power and favor of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all at work on your behalf. And so the question he poses to you as we get into the text in verse 31 is, what shall we say to these things? In other words, what is it that you or anyone else, whether a friend or foe, can take away or add to what God has done? Who can call it into question? Who will rise to oppose what God has decreed to put into action? And there are four questions that Paul asks if you follow verse 31. Four questions that come under that head. What shall we say? What shall we say to these things? And the first is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you have to read that question in the light of what I've summarized above. I summarized all the book of Romans because this is the capstone, the rhetorical question that cements those principles in your mind. You have to read this question in light of what was summarized below. Otherwise, you might just be ticking down a list of things that you could imagine would separate you from the love of God. What could be against you? And the top three we know. The top three you know if you've been in the Reformed churches for long. It's the world and the flesh and the devil. Those things can be against us. But the question is, the question Paul gives you is to make you consider what those three amount to when it is God who is your Father. If God is for you to such a degree that he gave his Son to you, the eternally begotten Son, that Son, remember, who is of the Father's own being, then the world, the flesh, and the devil don't amount to much in opposition. None of those things that are against you are backed by the sovereign power and eternal purpose that God decreed from eternity. The grace that you found in Christ is already your inheritance. That's the way your salvation is spoken of. It's your inheritance, and it can't be revoked by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And that's the heart of the difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic theology. Many of our friends, neighbors, suffer with this same misunderstanding of the gospel. As Protestants, we stand on the fact that the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ is already in the bank. There's no grace that's being held back from you pending your satisfactory performance. The Catholic view of grace is that it's dispensed. It's dispensed in various ways, and as it's dispensed, it keeps you justified. We talk about being justified as being that past act where God's grace makes him favorable toward you. In the view of Rome, it's different. God dispenses grace in various ways throughout your life to keep you justified. And the Christian life for Rome is continually to seek more grace to supply your need to be at peace with God. And that need is never completely supplied until your death. So the Christian life for Rome is to seek the supply of grace that God has in store from the sacraments, from the Virgin Mary, who is spoken of as full of grace. When you hear the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, that's a pleading for Mary to dispense the grace that God has given her that you might have the benefit of it. Or to seek it from the sacraments, to seek it from good works, to seek it from the veneration of any of the saints. In Roman Catholic theology, God's grace is something that you have to be constantly acquiring. It's a never-ending battle to receive the grace of justification. But for us, God's grace isn't a grace that you have to acquire, that you collect as you live through the Christian life. God's grace means simply that God is for you. His favor has rested on you. He's already for you. His gracious attitude toward you is because he has called you his son. He's adopted you. He's been for you when he decreed that you were justified, and he's been for you when he decreed that you will be glorified. So there's no battle that you have to wage for God's favor anymore. There's no grace that is necessary. He's already for you, and he's already for you forever. If God is for you in this way, in other words, to deliver his son for your justification, the second question then asks, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's verse 32. So when you want to know whether God has in mind to bring you through sin and bring you through affliction, when you have in your mind whether God, the grace that you've received from him, is going to be sufficient, whether he really intends to give you that sufficient grace to get you through what he described as that groaning, that futility of this world, while you wait for the redemption of your body, Paul asks you to consider, what is it that God has already done? If you wonder if God's grace is sufficient to do that thing that he calls glory, well, ask yourself, has God's grace been sufficient that you would have God's favor on you, that you would be justified? Paul asks you to consider what it is that God has already done. If God has already given his son for you, what could you expect that he would withhold from you now? What greater investment would God still make in your final redemption beyond that? If there's anything left for God to give you, to get you all the way to glory, wouldn't it be that he would already give it? That he already has in mind to supply you with everything that you need. If Christ belongs to you because God has given him to you, then God has already given you everything. But there is nothing that God needs to give, because in giving his son once for all for sinners, he justified everyone that he came to save. So then who shall bring a charge? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect is the third question, as we learned last week. When we studied the previous verses, if God justified you, if he declared you righteous through faith in Christ, that was a result of his decree of election, his foreknowledge, his predestination, and we examined those words last week. That was his choice of you from before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge set you apart as an object of his love, and his predestination established his purpose for you, to call you sons, to bring you into a kingdom. If justifying you is God's eternal choice from his throne of ultimate justice, then there's no intervening court that can say anything different. It's kind of like if you were to bring a lawsuit and you were able to bring it directly to the Supreme Court. Now, you can't do that. No one can go right to the Supreme Court. Maybe the president does sometimes, but even he has to go to district courts. In our system, you have to make a plea for justice, and that plea has to go to the first court that's available in your jurisdiction. And then if you don't get justice from that court, if you're not pleased with that justice and it's not final, then you go to a higher court. And you can go to higher and higher courts until you reach the Supreme Court. And then when the Supreme Court decides your case, that is justice by the definition of the law of the land. There's no higher appeal after the Supreme Court. No any other judgment can be made. No trial can happen afterward when the Supreme Court's judged. The Supreme Court is the final word, and if that court justifies your claim, well, then by definition, your claim is justified. God's decree of justification works exactly the opposite way. It's the opposite way of our justice. Before you sinned and you earned the judgment of the court of God's law, before you were a target of Satan's accusations against you, and that's the way Scripture speaks of Satan, he speaks of him as the adversary, in other words, the prosecutor of the saints in the court of heaven. But before Satan's accusations came to you, you were declared righteous, in a manner of speaking, in the Supreme Court of heaven. Your case went right to heaven. Before any of the lower courts had any opportunity to examine you, before the courts of men, before the courts of Satan, before the courts of the flesh, of the conscience, you were declared righteous in the Supreme Court of heaven. And when God justifies in his court, you have been justified. And that's really critical to remember, that that decision has been made. That's what justification is. It's God's declaration in the infallible and supreme and sovereign court of heaven that you have peace, eternal peace with God. And that's the final judgment. You don't have to maintain it. There's no other appeal to be made by your accuser. You don't have to maintain it by the grace of the sacraments, even the sacrament that we're observing today in the Lord's Supper. This is grace to remind you of what has already been delivered to you. It's not new grace to grant to you above what grace God has established as sufficient for you. So then who is he who condemns, verse 34? That's the fourth question. Who is he who condemns? The judgment that's declared you righteous was signed in eternity past by the Father's decree, and it was sealed in the death of Christ on the cross when he declared it was finished. You remember that from John 18:39? Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Sealed in the death of Christ, and because Christ rose and because he ascended to the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit to you, who delivered that righteousness to you in your own person. I'm told I need to make my blanks more explicit on the outline. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Those are the under that heading, who is he who condemned? He signed it in eternity past. He sealed it through the death of Christ, and he delivered it to you in your own person through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8 does two things. He both witnesses to you that judgment of your adoption. The Spirit himself bore witness with your spirit that you were children of God, verse 16, as well as imparts to you righteousness as he works it in you. He delivered you to the Spirit of adoption and newness of life. This isn't just a legal declaration. This isn't just what the court declared. This is what the Holy Spirit, by sanctifying you, makes you righteous in your attitudes, in your behavior, in your works. He delivered to you the Spirit of adoption and newness of life. So knowing that, then, knowing that, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there's your summary of those questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And from there, he gives you a list. He gives you a list of all the threats that come to mind when we think about what we envision separates us from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword is the list in verse 35. These are the things that all believers encounter that threaten to take away their peace with God. In all periods of history, past, present, and future, this is what believers are given in this world. And remember Jesus' parable of the sower, his teaching on the parable of the sower. That seed that was sown on stony ground received the word with joy, but didn't persevere. And why? Well, it was because of the items on this list, the tribulation, the persecution that arose to keep that seed from taking root. These are the things that Paul endured in his ministry. These things that the brethren had endured as they carried the gospel to the world. These things that the church in Rome had to deal with as that great persecution in the first century was heating up. There was much persecution and much danger, much peril and sword for every Roman Christian, especially those who would publicly refuse to confess Caesar as Lord. Those Christians, we have their testimony from history. They were put under the sword. They were burned at the stake in the Colosseum. And so when Paul wrote to the church in Rome during that period, he wrote to a church that knew those things, that knew persecution, that knew famine and perils and tribulation. But he wrote to the church to remind them that all of those distresses, that God's decisive work was prior to them. God's work for them was prior to the distresses, the persecutions, the famines. God's decree still stands despite all those things. The Roman persecution was perhaps the greatest historic persecution of the church, but it was not unique for the people of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 44, this is Paul's quote in verse 36, about the distresses that came on the people of God, even from his time when it made the saints of God wonder, can God, who planted his people in his kingdom, still afflict them these ways? And I imagine the saints in Rome in the first century were praying this psalm, Psalm 44, as they wondered where the deliverance of the Lord would come as they waited to be executed, as they waited for the next wave of persecution. But the psalmist writes in Psalm 44, this is prior to Paul's quote here. He says, all this has come upon us, God's people, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out with our hands to a foreign God, would God not search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. For your sake we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. And Paul read out that psalm, that lament that the sons of Asaph wrote hundreds of years before. He wrote that psalm to show that being afflicted and distressed, they stand in one line of the people of God from all ages. The heirs of Jesus Christ have always endured persecution. All these things came upon them, just as they came upon the saints that came hundreds of years before. But the saints of God always remember God's covenant. Though they're the sheep to the slaughter, they remember that though God would afflict them in inscrutable ways and for inscrutable reasons, they always remember his covenant. And through the psalm, he taught you that every heir of Christ is an heir to suffering as well as an heir to glory. Verse 17 in Romans 8, we will be glorified together on one condition, if we are willing to suffer with him. And so Psalm 44 isn't a happy psalm. It's a lament. It's a lament about that suffering that is the lot of God's people to choose and to endure. And so it was an appropriate psalm for Paul to choose because it represents the psalmist's suffering through tribulation and distress, but confessing his confidence in God's help through it, even though he didn't understand why the Lord had allowed this suffering, or even the Lord had commanded that suffering to come upon them. They were confessing their confidence, hoping in it because a hope that is fulfilled is not a hope at all, as we understand from Romans 8, maintaining his confidence because he knows what hope means. The definition that Paul gives you in Romans is that hope that is seen is not a hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? If faith is described as a hope, then hope has something to endure through. And so Psalm 44 ends this way. In verse 24, the psalmist says, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. The people of God have always endured affliction. The psalmist reminds us, even before the Roman persecution, even before you were born, even before you went through what you went through in the body, the saints have endured affliction before you. But even so, none of them whom God has called through affliction has ever been lost. None of those whom God has called have ever been lost through affliction and oppression. In verse 36, Paul turns all that tribulation and all the affliction that the world can bring as the evidence of the certainty of God's power, of his power of favor to those who are justified. The saints of old were accounted as sheep for the slaughter back then, and the saints of old of today are accounted as sheep for the slaughter even now. But it's all for the sake of the one Lord who has ordained glory through suffering. For all of his people of all ages, it's for Christ's sake that you suffer tribulation. It's for his sake that you suffer distress and drought and danger. And ultimately, it's for his sake that you die. Whether there you live during times of persecution, where the likelihood is that you could die by sword, and those have been many times throughout history for Christians, or times like now, times of peace and prosperity, where it's mainly the afflictions of the flesh that our distresses, the perils of disease and every other kind of bodily illness, none of these can separate you from the love of God when it's the love of God that predestined you to them. The same God that predestined you to affliction is the same God that predestined you to glory, so that through suffering you might prove your adoption as sons, to be brothers like Jesus Christ in every way, including his suffering, remember. That's what God promised for those who would be in the body of Christ, that they would share not just in his glory, but in his suffering. You're more than conquerors, he says in verse 37, though you endure these things. As Paul's argument goes here, all these things are not any threat to God's decree, but because of God's record of faithfulness through his people, for his people through history, they only serve to show that you stand in the same line as the sons of Asaph that wrote Psalm 44, that you stand in the same line as Jesus and the apostles, you stand in the same line as the church in Rome as they underwent persecution, as they were burned in the Colosseum. They only serve to show that you are in the line of a people who possess a calling that can't be revoked. And this is what Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Everything in creation, remember, because we call it creation, it is God's creation. And it includes everything. It means it's part of the same decree that predestined you. Everything in creation, and he lists those things, death and life and angels and principalities and powers, things present and things to come, height and depth. God, in other words, created the visible world around you, and he created the invisible world, the spiritual world that you don't observe. And that's what he's referring to when he talks about angels and principalities and powers. It's that invisible world. It's the orders, the ranks of angels, holy angels as well as fallen angels. He includes them all, and the Bible suggests there are ranks. There are some more awesome and powerful angels that guard the presence of God. You think of the seraphim and the cherubim that appear in the prophets. And there are other orders of angels that are described as possessing the powers of empires, the principalities. Perhaps like Michael, who fought the prince of the power of Persia in Daniel. Those angels are named and they're identified to us in the prophets like Daniel. Angels of any side, whether of God's side or of Satan's, have no power against God's decree of election. They're creation. They're invisible. They're spiritual, but they are creation. And there's height or depth. That height or depth which might refer to the way that the ancients understood astrology. The words that are translated for you, height or depth, at least in the New King James, they literally refer to the worlds above and the worlds below. And so they probably, if the commentator that I read is right, is referring to the power of the stars, whether the constellations are rising or the constellations are falling, above the horizon or below the horizon, whether they were one way or another would portend either good or evil for you. What the heights and the depths are doing would tell you how your destiny is unfolding. Your horoscope, in other words. But your horoscope has no power to add or subtract from God's immovable intention. Height or depth, constellations rising and falling, they're all creation. They're not creator. So whatever happens in the physical and the spiritual world, and much is going to happen, much is going to happen for good and for evil. As the Lord said in Isaiah 45:7, he says, I make peace and I make calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And what is he saying to you in Isaiah? He's saying that I am the creator. I'm the creator of the creation. And I do all these things. And I'm the one who decrees glory, justification, peace, adoption. All these things he does for the good of those who love him, for those who are called to him. All those things in verse 38 are part of the same creation. All created things are created by one Lord who had one purpose, to bring many sons to glory. The thought you should leave with this morning as you dwell on this, on Romans chapter 8, is that if you are in the kingdom of Christ now by faith, if you've joined with Christ such that you can confess with the church invisible throughout all history, repentance and faith, you should already have counted the cost of your status in the kingdom. It's only a fool, Jesus says, who goes to build a tower and doesn't count the cost before he begins it. Hopefully you know that your calling and election in Christ is going to cost you your life. That's the cost that Jesus was explaining to his disciples. Only a fool enters in the kingdom of heaven without knowing the cost. And the cost, Jesus says, is your life. And I hope I'm not the one to break it to you. I hate to have to be the one to break that news to you that your calling in Christ is going to cost you your life. That if you've never heard it before, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be a martyr either. But it means that call is to give up your life, to know that you'll gain the promise of glory, and that promise of glory is going to come through one means, and that means is going to be your death. So consider that when you consider the threats that are arrayed against you in verse 25, tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famines. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, no one who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. No one who confessed Christ without knowing what it would cost is fit for the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of deep implications for our salvation in that verse that I don't want to mine today, but it does tell you that those who are in the kingdom wittingly, those who are in the kingdom with hearts that have repented and faith toward God, must have counted the cost. Because the cost is great. The cost is the same as what Jesus Christ purchased in his death. It'll cost you your life, but the point of verse 38 is, what of it if your life brings you tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? All of those things are given to you not to separate you from the love of God. They're given to you, as the scripture says, to fill up what is lacking in the cup of suffering that Christ has given his church. Not to fill up the grace that you need in order to achieve glory, but to fill up the cup of suffering that God has given us in the new covenant, the cup that we remember and participate in today. Before you come up to take this supper, you should remember to count that cost when you take that cup, because it's the cup not just of the new covenant, but it's the cup of suffering that Jesus himself drank before he went to the cross. Those are the words of Paul in Colossians 1:24. We suffer so that we could fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That we, if Jesus Christ came to suffer in the body, he left his body here on earth, and he left it in the form of the church. He has more suffering to fill up because he left his body here to live as strangers and exiles before the final hope of redemption is completed. So when you come up to the table, you take the bread. What you're doing is you're confessing that you are the body of Christ here on earth. Examine yourself. When you take the wine, you're confessing that you drink the same cup that Christ drank. Count the cost. The cup of the new covenant signifies participation in Christ's blood, which means his death. And that's why, fundamentally, you're asked to examine yourselves before coming to the Lord's table. It's to not eat and drink unworthily, but discern what it means to be part of Christ's body. That being nourished by his flesh as bread, you also drink the same cup that he drank. You drink up tribulation and distress and persecution and nakedness and peril and sword. But also that none of those things can separate you from God's decree, his decree of love towards his people, the ones he calls sons, just as none of them kept the Lord Jesus from his rightful place at his Father's hand. Jesus endured all of those things, but none of them kept him from his rightful place in glory with God the Father, because those things are the evidence. They're the evidence of what God has already conquered in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' suffering, he conquered sin and death. And then possessing the life and death of Jesus Christ by faith means that you are more than a conqueror through his conquest, that you've already overcome. And so it only remains to endure for a little while. A little while that's not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory that's going to be revealed to you. So we proclaim his death as ours and his life as ours as we confess ourselves to be in his body on earth and count the cost of that body as we willingly take the nourishment of his body, his bread, so that we can bear the cup of his suffering. And so now, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.